Brother Tim Cooper of the Portland Ecclesia, who has served this convention in the past. He is serving us today, and we pray it will not be the last that he will still have service in the future. He has chosen a subject based on the text in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake.
As we approach this memorial season, I'm sure that we are all very keenly aware of this doctrine that is presented in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. And to paraphrase it or even simplify it, from the Phillips translation, the scripture tells us the cup is the participation in the blood of Christ. Can't hear? Maybe my voice isn't working. Is there a volume level that can be brought up? Aha. Stand back. This, to summarize or to simplify this scripture, and much as it is presented here, the cup is the participation in the blood of Christ. The bread is the participation in the body of Christ. And we see this doctrine from two viewpoints. First of all, we are on the receiving end. And we receive our opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling by participating in this bread and this cup. But secondly, we also share in the process of the great sin offering by participating in the experiences, trials, and the afflictions of the Christ. So we participate in a receiving sense, and we participate in a joining sense. So this is not at all an academic concept. This is not just an intellectual understanding. This is not just a philosophy. This is something that you do every day. This doctrine becomes a fabric of your daily life. You participate daily in this sharing. And in a practical sense, the doctrine has to do with two aspects. One is your personal character transformation. And secondly, it has something to do with trials and tribulations. Now, it may not sound polite or genteel, but we are not acceptable in our present state. I am presently undeveloped. I need new qualities. I need new attributes. I need to change in order to qualify for my next job, for our next responsibilities, serving as the mediator. We need to have enlarged capabilities. And I have some more, perhaps, harsh news for you. This personal character transformation, which we must all go through, is largely accomplished through something we call affliction. It's the crushing of the grapes that yields the life-giving spirit. It's the grinding of the grain that yields the bread that will feed the world. Crushing and grinding change you from what you are today to what you must become. No crushing, no juice. No grinding, no bread. We all love the manna from April 12th. It is one cup, though it be the juice of many grapes, even as it is one loaf, though it be from many grains. The grains cannot maintain their individuality and their own life if they would become bread for others. The grapes cannot maintain themselves as grapes if they would constitute the life-giving spirit. And so it's a narrow way, as described in Matthew 7:14. It's narrow. That means it's going to squeeze you at times. It's going to push against you. It's going to pressure you. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the funnel. Small is the die through which you must be extruded. It's a transformation as described in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. It's the Greek word metamorphosis. The metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. But that dramatic change from caterpillar to butterfly is no instantaneous miracle. That takes a lot of hard work. Labor, time, effort. Same thing is true with us. There's no instantaneous miracle, no instantaneous character transformation. It takes a lot of hard work. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes the trials are painful, the testings unpleasant, and the afflictions approach agony. As I look back at my life of trials and testings, I must confess, I've made very poor use of the trials that I have been given. I've wasted them. I did not get out of them their intended purpose. The Lord designed for me some very specific trials. I suspect I got maybe 10% of the benefit of those experiences. Just like the prodigal son, I wasted those experiences. I think it was an attitude problem. I think I viewed it as a great affliction. And I've come to a conclusion. I don't know why it's taken me so long to figure it out. And I hope I can apply it better. But I've come to the conclusion that affliction is in the eye of the beholder. The biggest reason our Christian life is seen as a way of affliction is our perception. I was thinking about the walk of a mile. I love to walk. As an exercise, I love to be outside. If I'm doing it as part of my morning routine, it's a joy. But if I have to walk a mile because I have run out of gas and I'm carrying a can, It's an affliction. I'm walking the same mile, the same number of steps. One's a joy, the other one I detest. Digging a ditch. If it's for a new greenhouse where I'm going to grow my pet orchids, it's a labor of love. If I'm digging the same ditch because my septic tank is not working, it's agony. Regardless of the task, if you want to do it, if it's your idea, it's a pleasure. But if it's your boss's idea, if it's the policeman's idea, or the tax collector's idea, it's agony. And so it is with our Christian training, our personal character transformation. In the heat of the battle, in the narrowness of the experience, we forget its intended purpose. And so it is with the crushing of the grapes. We focus on the pain. We remember the suffering. And we blame someone else for delivering the pain. You know, as serious as a topic as this is, it reminds me of a joke. What did the grape say when it got stepped on? It didn't say anything. It just gave a little whine. That's the story of my life. Every time I get stepped on, I whine. Just because you go through trials, testings, and affliction does not mean that your character is automatically transformed. I want to repeat that because in some respects, that's about all I have to say this morning. Just because you go through trials, testings, and affliction doesn't mean your character is automatically transformed. The vast majority of people who go through severe trials, hard testings, heavy afflictions, become bitter, petty, and vindictive. That's the usual response. Let's look and take a lesson from the life of Saul. This is in 1 Samuel 18. We have part of the story of his life. You know, he had been chosen to a very special position. He was a unique man in all of Israel, uniquely qualified for that position. And he had the potential to become truly a great servant of God. He was given some very difficult experiences. They should have had a correcting influence on his life. They should have improved him. But just because Saul went through difficult experiences did not mean that his character was automatically improved. On the contrary, it made him petty. It made him vindictive. And it made him bitter. 1 Samuel 18:7 recounts the popularity of this new young man on the scene, David. And this is where, returning from the battle of the Philistines, some of the women started to sing a song. And they said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Now, seeing it from Saul's perspective, this was truly a hard experience. Saul was the king. He was anointed. His position, his authority, his honor were being diluted by these remarks. Now, was this such a big thing? Wasn't he glad that David had defeated the Philistines? And who was saying it? It wasn't as if it were the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes. I mean, in this culture, back there several thousand years ago, it was only some women who were saying this thing. Was it such a big thing? But the ninth verse says that from that point on, the New International Translation, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. One compliment from the crowd. And verse 8 says that this refrain galled him. It annoyed him. Now, brethren, this was a very small thing. But this is the first category of reaction. The improper reaction to trials and testings. Overreacting to small things is being petty. Petty means small. You criticize, you react, you correct, you condemn the smallest detail. She played a wrong note on the piano. He used the wrong word. That wasn't the right word. You didn't follow the rules. He said 2 o'clock, and you know it's actually supposed to be 2:05? That's being petty. Some things in life are much more important than others. To the petty person, every act, every trifle is of tremendous importance. Just one little blade of grass out of place, one wrong brush stroke, one misspelled word, one slip of the tongue. This is very close to fault finding, but it's fault finding of the smallest details. The Pharisees were petty. The disciples didn't wash their hands. That's being petty. The disciples ate the wrong food on the wrong day with the wrong people. You know, on a dark suit, if you have a little piece of lint or white, that little piece is called a nit. To pick at the little white pieces on dark cloth is called nit picking. Christian nit picking is an attitude or a symptom that you're not being transformed in the right direction. It's a symptom that we're not utilizing or appreciating our trials and purposes for their intended purpose. Now, Saul's pettiness developed into the second improper reaction. We see in 1 Samuel 18, now in verse 20, Saul's daughter loved David. And here's what Saul says in verse 21. Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare unto him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now that's awful. Here's the anointed king of Israel going to give his daughter in marriage to someone as a snare? He was going to punish David. He was going to get revenge. 1 Samuel 19, verse 10. Saul sought to smite David to the wall with a javelin. And verse 11, since that didn't work, Saul sent messengers to David's house to kill him. This is extreme behavior. Now, again, Saul was going through difficult experiences. Did the experiences improve him? Did they mellow him? Did they develop fruits of the Spirit? Did they make him kinder? Did they make him more humble? Absolutely not. These experiences from the Lord had absolutely no sanctifying effect on Saul. And that brings us back to the phrase we used earlier, just because you experience severe trials and testings doesn't mean that your character is automatically transformed, improved, or crystallized. Trials, tests, and afflictions frequently have to be delivered by some other person. Most of our trials do not float up on the wings of a dove. Most of them walk up to you on 2 feet. And so we feel the pressure, and the human organism springs to defend itself, to vindicate. The human organism seeks revenge. The Old Testament is filled with stories of revenge. David's general Joab killed Saul's general Abner, even though he came in peace. He killed him. You remember the brothers of Dinah sought revenge. Vindication was a way of life in the Old Testament. It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the disciples in our Lord's day inherited that cultural style. And they wanted to bring fire from heaven in Luke 9:54 as a retaliation against the Samaritans. But Jesus taught them a totally different approach. He said in Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39, "You have heard it said that it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Did you notice that Jesus acknowledged that it came from an evil person? You know, so often we retaliate because we want people to know that we were innocent, and we want them to know the other person is wrong or evil. Or maybe I should say, so often I retaliate because I want others to know that the other person is wrong and that I am innocent. But we're not living in the Old Testament. We're not living under the law. We're not living in the era of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's a good thing. Do you remember what Tevye said in Fiddler on the Roof about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? He says it's a good thing we don't live under an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because we'd be all blind and toothless. That's how guilty we all are. Romans 12:17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Sometimes we're even encouraged by bystanders to defend ourselves. They say, "You better defend yourself or they're going to think you're guilty." 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this were you called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Our trials must be utilized to effect small, gradual changes in our character. being vindictive, seeking revenge, has no sanctifying effect on the avenger. Almost always, anyone who seeks revenge poisons themselves. Let me tell you a true story. Recount to you a true story. A woman came to King Saud asking a death sentence for the man who had killed her husband. The man had been in a palm tree gathering dates when he had slipped and fallen upon her husband, fatally injuring him. King Saud inquired, "Was the fall intentional? Were the two men enemies?" The widow knew neither the man nor why he fell. But according to the law, she demanded the blood price due her. The king asked, "In what form will you have the compensation?" The widow demanded the head of the guilty party. King Saud tried to dissuade her, pointing out that she needed money and that the exaction of a life for a life would profit neither her nor her children. But the widow, set on revenge, would not listen. King Saud said, "It is your right to exact compensation, and it is also your right to ask for this man's life. But it is my right to decree how he shall die. You shall take this man with you immediately, and he shall be tied to the foot of a palm tree, and then you yourself shall climb to the top of the tree and cast yourself down upon him from that height. In that way, you will take his life as he took your husband's." There was a pause. Or perhaps, King Saud added, "You would prefer, after all, to take the blood money." The widow took the money. This is a classic example of a person seeking revenge. And if she had followed through on her desire, it would have destroyed her also. Vindication, trying to be vindictive, trying to get revenge, destroys the Christian life. If the spirit of pettiness, first level, and vindictiveness, second level, is allowed to live, it can advance to a sad condition, the third level, known as bitterness. Again, from the story of Saul, 1 Samuel 18, verse 28. The New International Version. "When Saul realized that the Lord was with David, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy for the rest of his life." 1 Samuel 19, 1. "Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David." Now, as you see in the following verses, Saul briefly recanted at Jonathan's pleadings, but he was so bitter in the 10th verse of chapter 19 that he tried to kill David personally again. Saul became so bitter that even his son could not speak to him regarding David. In the next chapter, you see the further root of bitterness. Saul perceived Jonathan's friendship with David, and he was so bitter, he tried to kill his own son. Saul tried to slay Jonathan, 1 Samuel 20, verse 33. Bitterness is like a chemical reaction that soaks through to the core of the soul. Bitterness soaks through right to the heart. Bitterness is an extremity. It's a description of a person who's hostile, resentful. It's a sour disposition that nothing can help. You know, when a beverage is tart, just a little bit sour, you can sweeten it with sugar or honey. But when something is bitter, it doesn't matter how much sugar you add. You can't sweeten something that's bitter. You can't change it. If it's bitter, it's beyond help. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. The bitter person sees everything is wrong. Nothing is right. Nothing is good. The bitter person is a very unhappy individual. And we see from Saul that bitter people even attack people they love. Why do people become bitter? They become bitter because they've had difficult experiences, hardships, hurts, and injuries. The injuries make them pessimistic. They make them angry. They make them hard. And once bitterness has permeated the spirit, everything is seen with the eye of bitterness. And this is the danger. By definition, those who are running for the prize of the high calling will receive the most difficult trials possible. We must be so certain that the difficulty of the trials, the grinding, the crushing, doesn't make us bitter. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. And so, we can see the bitterest of trials from a different viewpoint. We cherish them as the special process preparing us and fitting us for our next responsibilities. But wait a minute. We cherish being slandered? We cherished being called a liar? We cherish being called a hypocrite? There's no way the flesh cherishes those experiences. Jesus did not enjoy being called a blasphemer. But in 2 Peter 2:23, Peter testifies that when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. I don't believe for a moment that Jesus enjoyed it. But he understood what was happening, and it had a sanctifying effect on him. And that's exactly how the captain of our salvation became perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2:10. It's not enough to go through bitter trials, bitter accusations, slander, and evil speaking. It's not enough just to experience them. They must be absorbed. I dare say they must be cherished. For their transforming effect, brethren, it's the only way Now there's another side to the coin of affliction. In our theme text, we see that we are in this together. It's the juice of many grapes, and the bread is made from many grains. Usually, it's just one or two of us at any one time that's being crushed, going through the experiences. We don't all simultaneously have the crushing experiences. It's more like we take turns. Those observing a fellow brother or sister being crushed have a great and important responsibility. Let's take a lesson from the book of Obadiah regarding the great sin of the Edomites. The great sin of the Edomites was their refusal to help Israel when she was attacked. The Edomites were blood relatives of the Israelites. Because of that, and their grandfather was actually Abraham, because of that, God had blessed them. But in Israel's day of need, they stood aloof, and in Israel's day of attack, they actually helped the enemy. Obadiah, verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be destroyed forever. 11. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, you were like one of them. 11. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice in the day of their destruction. 13. Nor look down on them in the day of their calamity. The true overcomers will come to the aid of those who are being afflicted. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40, talk about the cup of water given to the one who is thirsty, the morsel of bread to the hungry, the naked, the sick. And what's so wonderful about those acts of love is not only do they make the affliction a little bit lighter, they make the trial more bearable, but you can actually help your brother from becoming, in his discouragement, petty, vindictive, or bitter. How do you help someone in affliction? The last thing you do is to use logic. The last thing you do. Don't remind them that it's a light affliction and they should be patient. Don't tell them what they should do or how they should feel. When I am bleeding and splattered with blood, don't tell me about how red blood cells can coagulate in a minute. Don't tell me about the clotting time of blood. Don't tell me that I can safely lose 1 to 2 pints of blood and still survive. Don't give me all that logic. First, treat my emotional injury. You know, that's what mothers do. When the child falls, cuts themselves, gets a scratch, what's the first thing? She gives it a little kiss. 9 times out of 10, that's all that's needed. You don't need any logic. That little kiss is an emotional alignment. It says, I feel for you. I hurt for you. I cry for you. But there's something important about emotional alignment. It only works if the person trusts you. The same kiss from a stranger doesn't have the healing effect, does it? No. The child trusts the mother. Attempts at emotional alignment from someone who is not trusted comes across as superficial, suffocating. It doesn't work. How do you get the trust there in the first place so you can then emotionally align and then you can use logic? The development of trust is an accumulation of kindnesses, courtesies, honesty, the keeping of commitments. That's what builds trust. Then you can emotionally align. Then you can give somebody logic. How do you destroy trust? By being rude. By doing unkind acts. By dishonesty. By breaking commitments. If you think you see a person who is petty, vindictive, or bitter, I suspect that that person has not received enough love, enough support, enough of the help of Matthew 25. None of this is easy. And what may be difficult for one person may be absolutely no problem for someone else. For me, I seem to have the most trouble bearing with afflictions when I think that no one else understands exactly what I'm going through. Perhaps I'm afraid of just being misunderstood. It's our friends that make the experiences easier to bear. When they're there to support, to encourage, to sympathize, that's what helps. You know, everything else aside, one of the biggest advantages of a severe trial is you find out who your real friends are. When I think of trials and friends, I think of an experience I had just a few years ago. I was privileged to endure. And believe me, at that time, the word privilege never entered my mind. I was privileged to endure what I saw as several, multiple afflictions all at the same time. First of all, I had a physical affliction. I injured my back. It was a disabling injury. I was unable to work. I was in constant pain. Any movement would give me a stabbing pain. Medications, nothing helped. None of the therapies helped. I was physically afflicted and thought that I probably would not be able to work again. On top of that, number two, we had a house fire. Half the house was destroyed, and all of the house smelled like smoke. We couldn't live in the house for something like 4 months. We were living downstairs in the basement. We thought the smell, that acrid smell of the smoke and fire, would never leave. On top of that, I was having a Bible student affliction. You know, one of those problems between Bible students that disrupts you, makes you sick in the pit of your stomach, a personal attack that was very discouraging. Any one of the experiences would have been enough. And in my exhaustion, I thought I had had all I could handle. And then a friend sent me of all things, a poem. And it worked. Now let me tell you first why it worked. First of all, it worked because it came from a trusted friend. It was not something off the wall. This was someone who I knew and trusted because of their kindnesses to me through the years. Secondly, it worked because it didn't beat me over the head with logic. It first let me know that it identified and that this problem was a reasonable problem. And then thirdly, the poem established that it knew how I felt. I want to read you the poem. I had long borne a heavy load along life's rough and thorny road, and oft times had wondered why my friend walked burdenless, while I was forced to carry day by day the cross which on my shoulders lay. When lo, one day the Master laid another cross on me. Dismayed and faint and trembling and distressed, I cried, "Oh, I have longed for rest these many days. I cannot bear this other heavy load of care. I pray thee, Lord, behold this one. Shall I bear both while he has none?" No answer came. The cross was laid on my poor back, and I was weighed down to the earth. And as I went, toiling along and almost spent, again I cried, "Lord, have I been untrue to thee? Is it for sin that I have done that I must still carry this cross against my will?" "My child," the Master's voice returned, "hast thou not yet the lesson learned? The burden thou hast borne so long hath only made thee grow more strong and fitted thee to bear for me this other load I lay on thee. Thy brother is too weak as yet to have a cross upon him set. God's burdens rest upon the strong. They stronger grow who bear them long. And each new burden is a sign that greater power to bear is thine. So now, no longer I repine because a heavy cross is mine, but struggle onward with the prayer, 'Make me more worthy, Lord, to bear.'" Do you see why that worked? First, it identified the reasonableness of my feelings. That's emotional alignment. Then it gave me the encouragement. That's the value of a true friend. Only a friend can effect that kind of help. I told you earlier that I have wasted most of the trials and experiences of my life. And that's true. But the Lord is not done with me yet. I remember a lot of my mistakes. I'm still learning from mistakes I made years ago. I don't dwell on the fact that I failed, but I'm trying to appreciate the affliction, and I'm trying very hard not to be petty, not to be vindictive, and not to be bitter. I'm trying to cooperate with this process of transformation. And as we approach the memorial of our Lord's death, it's not enough to drink of the cup. It's not enough to eat of the cracker on that evening. It's not enough to just go through trials and experiences. We have to have the faith to let those experiences change us, transform us, to actually make a different person out of us. So in closing, I would say it's a privilege to be crushed and to be ground for His name's sake. And I consider it a privilege to be crushed and to be ground together with you. May the Lord bless you to make this your best memorial season ever.
Your message, inspiration for the sharing of yourself in your life. You know, often when the speaker is through and sits down, we try to say something about his discourse. We try to sometimes second guess and so on. Anything that I could say after Brother Tim's discourse would be absolutely superfluous.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings. Thank you especially for the gift of your Son and for this season, the memorial of his death. Thank you for the opportunity of participating in his blood and in his body. We ask for a greater measure of your Holy Spirit that we might more vigorously fulfill those vows of consecration. We appreciate the privilege of gathering so peacefully here in convention, and we are mindful of our brethren scattered the world over, especially those who are not as fortunate as we are. Grant them a special measure of your Spirit. We pray for your continued presence with us as we meet here in convention. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.